I wonder, how do you respond to hardship or tragedy? How do you deal with it? How do you cope with it? In 2008, there was a financial crisis that particularly hit the Western world, in America in particular. And lots of people lost their jobs. Lots of people couldn't provide for their families. The economy suffered in lots of different ways, except for two components of the economy. Health and beauty and entertainment. Those two things actually thrived and improved and did better than they did before the economic crisis. That's not a new pattern. Actually, in Roman times, the emperors who were really bad, who were incompetent at governing, were really good at two things: providing bread and circuses. Keep the people fed, keep them entertained. We use similar things today, whether it's video games or movies or alcohol or even something much more beneficial, like an evening with friends. We use to respond to tragedy. Why? Because those things distract our minds from the hardship. They help us push off the pain or the discouragement for later and have a moment of rest just now. They're distractions from the truth of how things are. And I think they all point to the fact that we ask ourselves the question and we don't have the answer. How do you handle truth of how hard this world is without being overwhelmed by it? How do you cope? Well, Psalm 90 gives us a biblical response to that question. Those who trust in the Lord are able to look at the sorrow and death in this world and not be overwhelmed, because we know that our hope and our home are not in this world, but is in a gracious God. So that's the main idea of this psalm. So if you only write down one thing, this might be a helpful thing for you to write down to go back and look at the psalm later. So in light of the hard realities of life, seek satisfaction in the covenantal faithfulness of the Lord. In light of the hard realities of life, seek satisfaction in the covenantal faithfulness of the Lord. Let's read this psalm before we go through it. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set out our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So 3 points that will help us walk through this psalm. One, remember that God is steadfast. Two, reflect on the persistence of death. And then three, rest in God's steadfast love. Before we go through the psalm, though, just some background context. As Brian mentioned before, the psalms were written by lots of different people, lots of them by King David. This is actually the only one that was written by Moses. And these songs were then put together, compiled, by someone, probably Ezra, who you can read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they were compiled and put together as a songbook for the people of Israel. So these are songs that they would sing together in congregational worship, just like we sing songs when we get together. Just like our hymn books today, the psalms are organized around different themes. They're not just randomly put together, but like how we have hymn books that sometimes you can see, here are the hymns that are about the incarnation for you to sing around Christmas time. Or here are the songs that especially focus on Christ's death for you to sing at Easter time. The psalms, instead of being organized around like a calendar part in the year or a doctrinal truth, are organized around historical themes, things that happened in the history of Israel. And they're organized in that way to help teach the people as they sang them how they should think about their own history, how they should reflect on truth based on, how they should reflect on their experience based on God's truth. So book one of the Psalms reflects on the kingship of David, the need for a king, and what life was like under his rulership. Book two reflects on King Solomon, David's son, where things seemed to get almost the best as they'd been in Israel and then began to fall apart because of unfaithfulness. Book three focuses on God's judgment on Israel for failing to keep the covenant, the promises that he had made with them. And book four, that this one begins, is reflecting on the experience of exile, of being out of the land that God had given to them and being kept away from it as punishment for their unfaithfulness. So you see in these books, the truth is meant to inform how they think about their experience, how they think about the world around them. In part, that's why we sing songs, and that's why we're picky about the kinds of songs that we sing. They may not have the catchiest tunes, but they're teaching us true things that help us reflect on the way that the world is around us and how we should respond to that world. So Psalm 90 begins book four, this book of exile. So more than lots of other psalms, it's important in setting a tone for the book as a whole. It is teaching them how to think about the terrible truth that they have been cast out because of their disobedience and were going to die away from the land that God had promised to them and their fathers. But Psalm 90 was written long before that exile period. It was written by Moses, a man who lived about 1,000 years before Israel was cast out of the land. But written in a time when, again, the people of Israel were not in their home. They had come to the land that God had promised them, and because of their unfaithfulness, they're unwilling to trust God, they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years waiting for one entire generation to die before they could go home. So right from the start, from telling us this is a song of Moses, a prayer of Moses, we're being hinted at that there's something more important than just that particular historical event. The exile, the time wandering in the wilderness, are just the tips of the iceberg of something much more significant, a hardship that was relevant 2,500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and 1,000 years before that, and now. So how does Moses begin this song that is full of grief and meditating on this hard truth? By meditating on truth about God, not his situation. So verses 1 and 2, he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal. And more than that, he's always been the dwelling place of his people. So imagine that. Imagine hearing that as someone who has been cast out of the land that was supposed to be your home, knowing that you would never return to see the graves of your parents. You would never return to the house that you had grown up in. You would never be able to go to the place that you thought of as home. And Moses begins by reminding them and us that they're looking in the wrong place for home. Their hope was never supposed to be in something that man could take away from them. Aren't we so quick to do the same thing? We think that being able to go back to our home country or being able to stay in Dubai will make us happy and content. Or we think that being able to be with our family is the thing that we most need. But when we do that, we're putting our home in a particular place. And it's never been in a particular place on this earth. It has been with God, who dwells with us. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this thing. He says, as opposed to in the old days, when the people of Israel went to a particular mountain to worship, a physical mountain, it says, you have come to what may not be touched, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Do not put your hope for rest and comfort of home in anywhere in this world. It will disappoint you. Put it in the Lord, the home that is always there, wherever you go, even in the shadow of death. Notice also that Moses, like I said, started his song of grief by stating truth about God. So often we start with our condition, what's hard, and then we think to turn to God. But I think in this, Moses is teaching us part of how we respond to hardship is by starting with the unshakable truth about who God is. And then we look at the turbulent realities around us so that we know, no matter how shaken and unsteady things feel now, God is steadfast. Remember that. Secondly, then Moses moves to reflect on the persistence of death. After starting with blessed and encouraging truth about the Lord, he proceeds to stare death in the face for several verses, from verses 3 to 11. He starts by saying, death happens because God commands it. God says, he says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And then he throws word picture on word picture to elaborate on how brief life is. He says, for God, 1,000 years is like a day that already happened. It's like yesterday. I mean, think about if I asked you what happened yesterday, you say, oh, I was really busy. And maybe you say, oh, it was so long. Oh, what did you do? It's gone. Or a watch in the night. That's a period of time that you sleep through. Think about how quickly that passes. 1,000 years to God is swept away like before a flood, utterly and completely, no remnant left in an instant. Like a dream that starts to disappear from the minute you wake up. Or like grass that looks green and fresh in the morning, but by the end of the day has withered under the heat and is already dead. That's what 1,000 years is like to God. And humans last much less than 1,000 years. We last 70 or maybe 80, he says in verse 10. He's beating over and over again the drum. Time is short. It is short. It is so short. It is short. And death is not natural. I don't know if you've ever heard when someone dies in their 60s or 70s or 80s, someone says, well, they lived a full life. And Moses says, no, they did not. They died too soon. 70 years? 70 years and then death? Never talk yourself into believing that death is natural. As Christians, we have hope beyond death. But death is unnatural and wrong. It's always a tragedy, even at the end of a full life. But why does this wrong thing happen? Remember what he said at the beginning, because God commands it. You return man to dust. I think Moses is thinking of what he had also written in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve had rejected God's commands and God's rule and decided that they knew better than God, ate the fruit of the tree, and brought sin on all of us. God then tells them, the curse, the consequence of their sin. And what he says to Adam is this. He says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So why do we die? Because God has cursed us, because we have rejected him. Death is God's judgment on us as a human race. Look at verse 7. Moses says, for we are brought to an end by what? God's anger. Verse 9, all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? The world is full of death and hardship because God is judging us. That's what Moses is telling us. Now, there are some people who like to play the game of matching a particular sin to a particular judgment. So this country is suffering a natural disaster because of their religion. Or this person is being judged because they didn't listen to the wisdom of their elders. That's a very dangerous game to play. It presumes that we know the mind of God, which we don't. But we do know that the punishment for sin is death. And death not only ends life, but it corrupts, it ruins the experience of life too. So verse 10, Moses says, the span of our years are but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. There's suffering all around us because of the presence of death. None of us in this room have died yet, but we feel the effects of death, whether it's injury or sickness or just struggle and hardship of things being difficult. Those are harbingers. Those are hints of death that is coming. And it's there because of us, because we rejected God. We have no one to blame but ourselves. And we sit under the wrath of God. This is what the Bible calls a hard truth. It's not a fun thing to meditate on, but it's a necessary truth. Even this week in preparing this sermon, there are multiple times where I stopped and wept just thinking about the weight of God's wrath and judgment on us that we deserve. If you listen to teachers and preachers who don't talk about this, don't listen to them. They're avoiding the truth of Scripture in order to please you and get you to spend more time listening to them. And it may be more palatable, easier to listen to, but it's like a doctor knowing that you have a deadly virus and telling you nothing about it. It's malpractice, spiritual malpractice. And don't listen to them. We suffer greatly, and then our life ends with a sigh. And it is not unjust. It's exactly what we deserve. Not just because of the sin of our first father, Adam, but because of even our secret sins that we think no one sees. Do you think you have a tame sin? One that you have under control that no one knows about? Maybe the thoughts you think about how much better you are than the people around you, even if you don't say them? Maybe the little white lies that you tell to make people think that you use your time better than you actually do? Or maybe it's the way that you treat your spouse or your children behind closed doors when no one's watching. Friend, God sees it. They're laid bare before him. And that sin will kill you. So kill it as soon as you can. It's bringing God's wrath on you, so flee from it. Don't think that it's tame and safe because it's secret. One of the best ways To treat and kill secret sins is to bring them into the light. It's not just unbelievers who struggle with secret sins. We as Christians struggle with those too. And the best way is to enlist other believers in that fight. So actually, we as members of Covenant Hope have committed to help each other in this. We say in our church covenant, we will walk together in brotherly love, exercising affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully warning, rebuking, and admonishing one another when necessary. Brother, sister, we have promised to help you fight that sin. Why would you keep yourself from that help? By hiding it. Find Christians in this church that you find trustworthy and ask them to help you battle that sin. Moses concludes this sort of section or stanza in his song by asking the question, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" I think the answer is no one on their own accord, which is why he then goes on to ask God, "Teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom." Numbering our days according to his wrath on us. What does considering God's wrath according to the fear of him have to do with wisdom? Well, Proverbs 1 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God, reflecting on his wrath in all of its terror, is the beginning of biblical wisdom. The natural man cannot stare at this without help from God. Moses, the man of God, can barely take it himself. We need God's help to reflect on the fact that our days are numbered because of God's judgment. Adoniram Judson, he and his wife Anne were the first people to leave the continent of North America to move somewhere else to take the gospel to somewhere else. Before that, there have been lots of people moving to North America to take the gospel. He and his wife were the first ones to leave that continent for the gospel. He grew up in the home of a pastor, but when he was in university, had no interest in those things. He was influenced by another friend at university named Jacob Eames, who was a clever, intelligent, handsome, very likable person who had nothing to do with God, thought it was foolishness and that there were better things to do with your time. Adoniram was returning to university from visiting his family and spent the night in an inn on the way. And when he got there, the people who ran the inn said, "We only have one room left, which you're able to take. But there's a man in the room next door who is sick and probably won't last the night." Adoniram said, "Well, this is the only inn here. I'll take the room." Sat in the room and listened that night to the moans and groans of a man dying. And as he listened, he started to think about death and what it would be like to die. What would happen to his body? How the life and energy that he had as a young man would be completely gone and absent. And started, as you might imagine, working himself up, thinking about these things. And then told himself off. And the thing that he kept telling himself was, "Imagine how Jacob Eames would laugh at me if he heard what I was thinking right now. How foolish, how ridiculous it is." The next morning, he got up, and as he was leaving the inn, he said, "What happened to the man next door?" And they said, "He died in the night." And Adam said, "Oh, do you know his name?" And they said, "Yeah, his name was Jacob Eames, a student from the university down the road." His friend, who had been urging him not to worry about these things, there was time later, had no more time. And the Lord, in his kindness to Adoniram, used that to help him realize that it was foolish to not number his days. He had no guarantee of living to 70 or 80. He could die the next day, just like Jacob had, with no chance to repent. Numbering your days is not just morbid dwelling on death and thinking about the gross facts of dying. It's knowing that death is coming and acting according to that truth. So a British pastor said, It is an awful mockery to suppose that you can give the flower of your strength to the world and the devil, and then put off the King of Kings with the scraps and leavings of your hearts, the wreck and remnant of your powers. It is an awful mockery of God, and you may find, to your cost, that the thing cannot be done. Do you think that you have time to enjoy life now and then get serious about religion later? Have you thought maybe even during this sermon, this stuff seems heavy and important, but kind of too heavy to think about now? Friend, do not presume. You won't live like you are now forever. There is one thing that's certain in this fallen world, and it's that death is coming. So don't be foolish. Number your days. Finally, the last verse or stanza in this song begins in verse 13 and is a call to rest in God's steadfast love. Moses turns from thinking on our sin and the judgment of our sin to call out to God. I mean, what else can we who are under his wrath do but ask, "Return, O Lord, have pity on your servants." And God delights to show pity to those he loves. There is nothing more natural to him than to show himself gracious. So Moses says, "Have pity on us, your servants." In verse 3, we saw God command men to return to dust. And now here in verse 13, Moses asks God to return to men, his servants. One of the greatest signs of God's judgment is his absence. Not that there's somewhere that God is not. He's spirit and he's everywhere. He's omnipresent, present in all places. But the Bible uses the language of God's presence of speaking about his particular intentional relationship with people, being with them. And what, for a God who is always everywhere, what is more striking as a picture of his intentionally leaving you to judgment than choosing to be absent? You had to intentionally choose to be present here today and choose to not be present somewhere else. God is present in all places at all times. So imagine the intentionality of judgment when he says, "I choose to take my presence from you." And so that's what Moses asked God to return. We see that more clearly in verse 14. Moses says to God, "Satisfy us with your steadfast love." That phrase, steadfast love, reflects one of those words that you just can't quite put in another language. Every language has them. It's one word. It gets translated in different ways. Steadfast love, undying love. It's God's permanent love that doesn't fade or change, but is consistent and always present. And it's there because God has committed to give it. So you could think of it as God's covenant love. It's there because of the promises, the covenants that God has made. To be satisfied with God's steadfast love is to be satisfied with God himself and his commitment to relate to those who want to have faith in him. How could people who are under his wrath, who deserve wrath, possibly ever deserve to experience his steadfast love once, let alone be satisfied every morning by it, like Moses asked for? God's steadfast love is built on his promises, like I said before. His undying, steadfast, unshakable, permanent love is for his people who are rightly under his wrath, but who he promises to show mercy to. In Moses' day, he'd already begun to do this. He'd made a covenant with the nation of Israel that other people could become part of that nation to be preserved from God's judgment if they obeyed the law and lived in a life that was distinct and holy from the nations. But even at that point, they knew that that covenant was nothing more than a stopgap. It's like the story of the Dutch boy who stuck his finger in the wall to stop the flood. It worked for the moment, but it was never meant to last as a solution. Even before he'd given the law to his people, he had made promises to fix something much more pervasive. He promised to fix the problem that brought that judgment. So in Genesis 3, just before the curse that we read, he promises to destroy the evil one who led Adam and Eve into temptation. In Genesis 5, Noah's father reflects on that promise and names Noah Rest, saying maybe this man is the one that God has promised who will bring us relief and rest from all of our toil and trouble. Noah wasn't that man, but they were looking for that promise. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that through Abraham's seed, he would bring rest and relief, the blessings against that curse, for the whole world. And after Moses to King David, God had promised this again. You can see that these promises are building, are not just separate, because actually in the psalm just before the one that we're looking at, in Psalm 89, verse 49, it ends with saying, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" He's appealing to the promises that God has made. Show us your steadfast love. Keep your promises, is what he's saying. In other words, he's asking for God to send Jesus. He's asking for the one who will take away the effects of the sin. Because he knew, even living under the law, those effects had not been corrected. You know how he knew that? He was sitting in the wilderness watching an entire generation die. That covenant hadn't fixed the problem. It was only pushing it off for later. And Moses knew that God would be faithful to keep his promises. He would send Jesus, the one the prophet Isaiah calls Emmanuel, God living with us. Jesus, who suffered like we suffer and defeated death for us by dying. The one who is undoing the curse that we all deserve to be under. And the miraculous thing is, he didn't just make this promise and keep it to Abraham and Abraham's physical children, or to Moses and the people around Moses. He made it for anyone who would trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, if you have not done that, what are you waiting for? Death is coming. Why would you put this off? Christian, you who've already trusted in Christ for forgiveness, think on what God has done for you. We spent that time reflecting on God's judgment, not because we find it enjoyable, but because it helps us see just how great God's mercy is to us. Praise the Lord that he sent his son so that we are no longer standing under his judgment. You know that there are people, maybe in this room, certainly in this city, who don't know that, who are sitting under God's judgment and wrath, who are heading towards death, and don't know that God has offered hope. They continue to push this down the road, or they try not to think about it at all, or they think that maybe the few things that they've been able to do will somehow make God happy with them. And you know that truth if you have trusted in Christ. And I can guarantee that people don't care how eloquently you put it when you're telling them that you've thrown them a rope to keep them from drowning. So even if you can't say it as smoothly or eloquently as the preacher that you listen to on YouTube or Brian or someone else, you can tell them the news that they need to be saved. And their time is running out. Their days are numbered. Of course, even as I was talking about that we as Christians are no longer under that wrath, there's a question there, isn't there? Because Christians still die. We've done it for 2,000 years, very consistently. Our lives are still short and still full of heartbreak, toil, and trouble. Why is that? It's not because God is not going to keep his promise. We look forward to when those promises will receive in complete fullness. I think there are lots of reasons why we still suffer and die for now. Maybe this might be a good thing for you to consider. What reasons can you think of biblically over lunch, talk about what reasons do you see for suffering in our lives as Christians. But one thing that I think the order of Moses' requests give us, I think the order of Moses' requests as he prays to God give us a hint about one possible reason. So Moses first asks for God's presence, his relational, committed love. And then after that, he asks for relief. He prays, he says, "Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." Those things will be undone, but that's not the first thing that Moses asks for. And in our life, I think maybe one of the reasons why we still suffer is for God to graciously teach us to love him more than we love the benefits of being his people. So, Christian, in your own suffering, what is it that you pray for first? We see here it's good to pray for relief. What do you pray for other Christians? Is it just that their suffering would go away? What do you pray for Christians who are in other countries where they're persecuted for their beliefs? Is the first thing you think of to say, "Let the persecution stop"? Those are good things to pray for, but it shouldn't be the first thing. The first thing we should ask for is that they would be satisfied with God's steadfast love. The first thing we should ask for ourselves is that we would be satisfied with God's steadfast love, the thing that can never be taken away from us. Otherwise, we will slowly, gradually begin to put our fingers back on things that the world can take away, rather than our hope being in God's faithfulness to us. But brothers and sisters, praise God, he has promised to undo those effects. In his mysterious wisdom that we don't fully understand, he decided not to do it all at once. When Jesus first came back, he began it, and we know that one day he will finish that completely. So if you remember the reading from Revelation that we looked at before, the Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be there, be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Doesn't that sound exactly like what Moses is praying for at the end of here? "Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us. Show us favor, establish the work of our hands." Moses was longing for it. Is this what you long for, Christian? Do you hope for this? It can be easy for us to think, well, it's just our lot to suffer, and carry on like that. But Christian, the most godly people in the Bible show us that they long for Christ to return. They long for this world to be fixed, to not be like it is. They long for a time when no longer will we cry, no longer will we be afflicted or suffer or feel pain. And because God has promised it, and his promises are steadfast, we know that that day is coming. With certainty, it's coming. So pray for that day. Just like Moses, you see Moses praying for it. Pray for that day when Christ will come back. Do you remember at the beginning when I asked you, how do you handle hardship? It's so easy for us to pass over how tragic death is. It's easy for people to think that even religion, or Christianity in particular, is just a way of helping us forget how bad things really are. But we see that's not the case. We see that God gives us wisdom to consider the effects of God's wrath, to know this world is not like it's supposed to be, and that's awful. And then to turn from that and to place our hope in God. We don't moan about how bad things are because we like complaining or because we like thinking about an angry God. We think about that because it helps us remember just how great God's promises are to us. Only when we've seen the depths of the way this world is, that it's gotten because of our sin, only then can we see how good of a Savior Jesus Christ is. Only then will you see the worth of God's steadfast love to his people. And only then can you say, no matter what sorrows you face, whatever hardship or toil or trouble, that it is well with your soul, because God is your eternal home. Let's pray.